Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 113. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. The tune Consolation number 43. Psalm 113. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we draw nigh unto thee in this sweet morning hour, in our Saviour's name, to worship and to adore thee, to seek thy face in prayer, in the fellowship of thy blessed Spirit. And we give thee thanks at the outset of our worship for the wonderful assurance thou dost give us in the words of that psalm, that thou art indeed the living and loving God, the God who raises our spirits from the dust of darkness and despair into the light and the joy of thy presence, the God who dost raise us up and make us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. We rejoice in thee, O God, and our hearts cry unto thee even now, that thou wilt fulfill all the promise of thy great name to our hearts and to our need this morning as we wait upon thee. There are so many things for which to praise thee, O God. The gifts of thy providence and care and love. We thank thee for this lovely morning, for the beautiful sunshine that hallows the day and reminds us of the sunshine of the Savior's love shining down upon us in unbroken grace. We give thee thanks, O God, for the comfort and the peace of our homes, and for the kindly providence that watches over all our earthly way, directing our steps, leading us in the paths of peace. For all the blessings of that providence that we have known, that we have enjoyed in the past week, we give thee grateful thanks, O God. We thank thee more that these visible tokens of thy providential care speak even more deeply of hidden and secret graces that come from thy bountiful hand to sanctify and enrich our spiritual lives. And for every spiritual grace, for every new token of thy love, for every fresh insight into thine eternal truth, we praise thy holy name, O God Most High. Look upon us now, O God, and bless us and do us good as we come together, a company of thy people, to seek thy face. We pray thee, gracious God, that thou wilt meet with us in this hour of worship. O thou who dost inhabit the praises of Israel, wilt thou be in our songs of praise, and may thy gracious presence in them warm and kindle our hearts to ever deeper worship and adoration. Grant that they may arise from our deepest spirits such an attitude of adoration and praise as will bring pleasure and joy to thy holy heart on high. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers. Bless and hallow our coming together, and make thyself known to us as the living, loving, saving God that thou art, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 259, O Timely Happy timely wise, hearts that with rising morn arise. We shall omit verses 5 and 6, hymn 259, omitting verses 5 and 6. Now, boys and girls, if you've got your Bibles with you, which I hope you have, I want you to turn up to the Old Testament, Second Book of Samuel, chapter 5. I'm not going to tell you the verse just now, because I'm going to tell you something about Jerusalem. Second Samuel, chapter 5, and we'll look at the verse in a moment or two. Have you ever heard of the name Gihon? It's spelled G-I-H-O-N. It's a Hebrew word which means a spring, a bubbling spring. And on the eastern wall of Old Jerusalem, not very far from the Mount of Olives, and in the Kidron Valley, you can find this little spring of bubbling water. And you can visit it, actually. There's 30 steps leading down to a little basin into which the pure water from the very heart of the rock is gathered. Now,
just over 100 years ago, an army officer who was in Jerusalem, his name was Captain Warren, visited this spring. And of course, like all the rest of us, was very, very interested in it. The Bible tells us that it was at this spring that King Solomon was anointed king over Israel. But that really doesn't belong to our story. When this army captain visited, he found it was very gloomy and semi-dark. But in spite of the darkness, he was looking around and he saw a dark hole in the roof, just a few yards from where the water was coming out of the rock. And apparently nobody had noticed that dark cavity, because when he asked about it, nobody could tell him anything about it. They didn't know anything about it. So he was very intrigued by it. So later on, he came back with a ladder and a long rope. He was a very experienced mountaineer and alpine climber, so he knew what he was doing. So up he put this ladder. And above the spring, he found a narrow shaft from that cavity going straight up into the rock. And he got the rope fixed, and he began climbing up, hand over hand. And he went up about 40 feet into a narrow chimney-like tunnel going straight up. And then the shaft came to an end. And feeling his way about in the darkness, he eventually found a narrow passage. And he crawled along this passage. And by this time, he was getting very excited. And just a little bit nervous, I'm sure, because it was quite dark. And he went on all fours, crawling along the passage. He found that a number of steps had been cut out in the rock. And after some time, he saw a glimmer of light. And he made his way on all fours, crawling along this narrow passage, till he came to this glimmer of light. And here was a great big vaulted chamber, containing nothing but old jars and glass bottles covered in dust. He saw where the light was filtering in. It was a narrow cleft in the rock, and he squeezed his way through. He forced himself through. And he found himself in broad daylight. And there he was, in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. And far below him, he could see the fountain, the spring of Gihon. And he was sure he had discovered something rather wonderful. Well, it took people a long time to understand what this was. But later investigation showed that this tunnel and shaft was more than 3,000 years old. And you know what it was? Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, at verse 6. And the king, that's King David, and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Now, let me read how the New Translation reads that. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame could ward you off." What they meant by that was that they felt that their city was so secure that it would only take blind people and crippled people to ward off anybody who tried to get in. They felt the city was so secure against all invaders. David cannot get in here. But it says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Here's the verse. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief captain. Here's how the other translation puts it. David said on that day, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach them. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. Boys and girls, that was the water shaft that that army captain discovered. And it had been hidden for centuries. And that was how David and his men got into the city and captured the city. Up through the water shaft. You see, before David had Jerusalem as his royal city, the Jebusites were in possession of it, and they were a small tribe, and the city that they had was really quite small. And this spring, Gihon, was outside their city wall, and they had cut this shaft from inside the city right down to outside the city wall in order to get water. And that was the way they got their water up. And they never dreamed that anybody would come up the shaft to attack them. But David's spies, you see, obviously had found out the shaft and had said to David, here's a way in. Here's the way we're going to capture the city. And David said, right, up the shaft and into the city that way. And David's mighty men, one by one, went up the shaft. How they got up without ladders and ropes, I don't know. Maybe they had ladders and ropes. Maybe they made them on the spot. And you can just imagine the excitement and the thrill as that military operation went on. And up they went silently. Perhaps they all gathered in that big chamber. And then one by one they squeezed through the slit in the rock and waited for one another. And when all the mighty men were there, they said, right, at them. And they went in and captured the city. And that's how Jerusalem became David's city and capital. Whoever, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach them. And it was by that water shaft. And you can see it today in Jerusalem. And that's how David made Jerusalem his capital city. Isn't that exciting? Now we're going to sing a hymn about soldiers. Hymn 519, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Number 519.
We continue our readings in the prophecy of Isaiah, reading this morning in chapter 49. Isaiah 49, and we read the whole chapter. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, but we'll make one or two references to the New International Version. Reading in Isaiah is a good place for comparing different translations, because together they afford a considerable amount of illumination in verses which might otherwise be rather difficult for us to grasp. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. The New International reads that verse slightly differently. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Oh, the promises of God! The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. But even these promises apparently are not sufficient to assure the despairing heart of Zion. And another question and doubt arises. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. May God bless the reading of his wonderful word. The hymn number 417, Hark My Soul, It Is the Lord, 'Tis Thy Saviour, Hear His Word. Number 417.
Thank you.
Last Sunday morning, you remember, we looked at the central chapter in this final section of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 53 is the exact midpoint of the final section of the prophecy, chapters 40 to 66. And we saw how integral this chapter is in the thought and was in the thought and preaching of the early church. Pointed out that it is really the key to all the marvelous promises given in this section of the prophecy. It's the fountainhead from which all the grace of the promises flows. And we also pointed out that the section falls into three parts of nine chapters each, 40 to 48, 49 to 57, 58 to 66, dealing respectively with deliverance from Babylon, 40 to 48, redemption through suffering, 49 to 57, and the new heaven and the new earth, 58 to 66. Now, that is a rough and ready analysis and division, and reasonably reliable and accurate in general terms, but only in general terms, for the themes, in fact, tend to overlap one another. It's true that in the main, chapters 40 to 48, which we studied in the springtime, emphasizes the deliverance from Babylon, and that Cyrus the Persian features prominently in these chapters. He is sometimes called the one from the east whom God raised up, and he's named actually with his name Cyrus. And it's also true that chapters 49 on to 57 go on to another and greater deliverance than the deliverance from Babylon, and by a greater than Cyrus, namely the servant of the Lord. But this servant of the Lord appears long before chapter 49. Chapter 49, the first 13 verses, constitutes one of the great servant songs that we mentioned last week, just like Isaiah 53. If you look back to chapter 42, you'll find that this same servant appears there very clearly. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Now, by no stretch of the imagination can we refer that to Cyrus, who was responsible under God for setting free the captives in Babylon and allowing them to go back to their own land. This is something other than that. And clearly this is the servant of the Lord. And it's very interesting to, if we can just stay with this passage for a moment or two, not to speak about the wonderful words in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And verse 6 and 7, I will give thee and keep thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now, as soon as you mention the word covenant, you're brought right back into the book of Exodus, where God made his covenant with his people. And there seems no doubt at all that this chapter borrows, as it were, language from the Exodus covenant. And not only here, but in many places in these chapters, we will see passing references to the Old Covenant. And it seems clear that what Isaiah is saying is that here is a new Moses who is going to lead his people out of captivity into freedom and make them his own people. And these references to the first Exodus, which are spread throughout these chapters, mean that the deliverance from Babylon is being compared to that. And that's one association of ideas. And all the references to saying to the prisoners, go forth, flash back to Exodus and Moses leading them out. But it also refers to a greater deliverance, a spiritual deliverance. Behold, the former things are come to pass. Now, the prophet is looking back and reminding the people to think of the Exodus from Egypt. God promised he would do it, and it happened. It's a fact of history. They were led out. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The first reference there clearly is to the impending deliverance from Babylon. God promised he would take his people out of Egypt. He fulfilled his promise. The former things have come to pass. God says, I'm going to do it again. And he's assuring the people, yes, it will come to pass. New things do I declare. That's the immediate short-term reference. But then there's the other new thing. And this picture cannot refer to deliverance from Babylon. This is something much bigger, much greater. It points away to the future. And this is why this final section of Isaiah is called a messianic section. And you know, it's very significant that when Matthew writes his gospel, the record of the life and death of Jesus, and this is something we saw so clearly when we studied Matthew some years ago, he represents the gospel as a new Exodus. Read Matthew chapter 2 when you go home, and you'll find hidden references to Moses and the Exodus all the way through it. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew quotes from another prophecy and says, this is what is happening in the gospel. A new Exodus, a new Moses. And you remember what Moses said? A prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up like unto me. Him shall ye hear. One of the earliest messianic forward looks that we have in the scriptures. And Matthew says, here it is. Here it is in Christ. So that the earlier chapters are not solely dealing with the deliverance from Babylon. This other figure stands alongside Cyrus. True, Isaiah is encouraging the people and saying to them, God is going to raise up this one from the east and he will be the deliverer. This is the way God will deliver you and bring you back to your own land. But alongside Cyrus, there is this more mysterious figure, the servant of the Lord, who, of whom it is said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, with that, let's turn back to chapter 49, which is our study today. Let's look at the structure of this chapter first. Actually, the message carries on into chapter 50. The first 13 verses constitute the servant song, and the servant of the Lord is himself speaking in direct language here himself. Verses 1 to 13. From verse 13 to 23, we have the plaint of Zion. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. You see, the servant song constitutes a word of promise from God to the people. But the people are dispirited. They're captives in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. They are down in the depths of despair. And in that position, they feel that God has forsaken them. The Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. And then this wonderful word. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, they may forgetful be, but I will remember thee. Look at my hands, says God. Your name is graven there. And that's from verse 13 to 23. But still, they have doubts and despair. And in verse 24, they ask, shall the prey, we could translate it, paraphrase it, how could it ever happen? How could the prey be taken from the mighty? We're in the hands and in captivity to a mighty tyrant. How can we ever escape? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. A third complaint. Still, they are in despair, and they feel forsaken of God. Thus saith the Lord, chapter 50, verse 1, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Now, how does the New International Version. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Now, how we need to understand that is this. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce which I am supposed to have given to her? You see the point? They are interpreting the exile in Babylon as God divorcing his people. I want nothing more to do with them. That was how they interpreted the captivity. It was such an appalling disaster to them. But God is saying, you think it was divorce, do you? Well, where's the certificate of divorce which I'm supposed to have given you? It isn't anywhere because I didn't give you it. I haven't divorced you. Do you think of me in terms of a creditor who is selling off things to raise money? Do you think that's what I'm like, says God? Oh, no. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I am the Creator God. All things are possible to me. Do you think your little world is a problem to me? Is my hand shortened that it cannot save? That's the picture. And then you have another wonderful portrait of the servant. In verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And you know, rightly understood, this wonderful section of the prophecy is a word in season to those that are weary. Well then, let's look at the servant song first of all, the first 13 verses. Look first of all at the calling of the servant. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. The stress here, you see, is on the predestinating grace of God. Remember what Paul says? It pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. It's exactly the same idea. This servant of the Lord is conscious that right from the beginning of existence, he is in the hand of God. Chapter 43, verse 1 has the wonderful word, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." The Lord hath called me. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, a sword and an arrow. In other words, he is God's instrument and weapon. That is to say, there's not merely work to do, but there's warfare to be waged. And isn't there a wonderful association of ideas between sword and word? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But notice, the sword and the arrow are hidden. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. In his quiver hath he hid me. Now, this might refer to the hidden and quiet and lowly attitude of the servant. He shall not cry or lift up his voice in the street, as chapter 43 said. But it may be much more than that. It seems to suggest that the servant is hidden in the Lord's hand until a specific hour has come. A specific hour for the fulfillment of the servant's mission. There will be a specific moment when God will use his servant for the fulfillment of his purposes of redemption. Remember chapter 53. That's the hour that is referred to, the fulfillment of the cross. His hour was come. And then notice in verses 4 to 7, there is the suggestion and implication of suffering and pain. I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. And in verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, he was despised and rejected of men, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. See the emphasis there upon the sufferings of the servant. But in all that, in the sufferings, there is the vindication of God. I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And I will make thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. In this despising, there is the accomplishment of salvation. In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee from for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness Show yourself. You remember a later passage in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath appointed me to preach good tidings to the captives, saying to the prisoners, go forth. And Jesus read these words in the synagogue at Capernaum and said, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. From that suffering, the power to say to the prisoners, go forth. That's the point. And you see how the picture enlarges. It's a light thing to bring back Israel, my people. I will give thee as a light to lighten the Gentiles. And you see how gloriously this is taken up by the apostles in the Acts. This was Paul's theme. He was conscious that he was the bearer of the message of the servant who was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. The universal nature of redemption, embracing Gentiles as well as Israel. Now you see, that's a purely spiritual conception. We're away from the concept of deliverance from Babylon. We're into the far reaches of the grace of the gospel. And I will make all my mountains away. They shall not hunger nor thirst. Here's a drawing analogies, you see, and illustrations from the pilgrimage of the Old Testament people from Egypt to the Promised Land, when God provided water by the way. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. The sense of the irresistible movement of the gospel. How does the Acts of the Apostles end? With the words, none hindering. None hindering. Paul was in Rome in prison, but the word of God was not bound. It went forth and went forward. None hindering. I will make all my mountains away. That's the servant song. But now Zion's reaction in face of the promises of God through the servant. Zion said, verse 14, the Lord hath forsaken me. And my Lord hath forgotten me. The feeling of being cut off and utterly forsaken. And there are two emphases here. On the one hand, the assurance of an unchanging love. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. That's the word that God speaks to this people, weeping their hearts out by the rivers of Babylon. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bears? And of course the genius of this is that it is timelessly true. It is true for individuals as well as people. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and in his Christian life, he's made a mess of things, and he's felt the desolation of being forsaken, and he feels it's hopeless, it's no use. God hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. And this is the word that comes through. Is this God's word to somebody today? Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion? If she does, it's something totally against nature. It is conceivable. Sadly enough, it does happen. But it's out of character with humanity. But even if it does on occasion happen, yet will I, says God, not forget thee. There's no failing in my love. My love is a love that is greater than human sin, a love that reaches deeper than the depths of self-despair. And God says, behold, your name is
graven in the palms of my hands. And eternity will not erase it.
The other thing is this. God says, the picture of Zion restored is ever before me. Now, we need to see the significance of this idea. You see, in the mind of God, the work is already accomplished. That's what is being said here. Thy walls are continually before me. But the walls of Zion were crumpled. They had been razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar years back. But God sees them built up. And God is going to say by a later prophet, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. In the mind of God, it has already happened. You remember the great vision that Paul received at a time when he was down in the depths like that? Acts chapter 18. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. For I have much people in this city. And at that moment, none of them was converted. It was a den of iniquity. Corinth was the sleazy, smelly pit of the ancient world. But in the mind of God, there was a people for his name who were called out of that sleazy slime pit and made glorious with the grace of the gospel. That's what is being said here. Lift up thine eyes round about and behold, all these gather themselves together. See, this is in the mind of God. God sees it all happening. Zion couldn't, but they're being summoned to see as God sees. And that's a word for us today. There are two ways of looking at the land. We can see the God-forsakenness. We can see the drift towards moral and spiritual decay. That's one way of looking at it, and it's an authentic way. But as Christians, we're invited, we're commanded to see as God sees. And he says, lift up thine eyes round about and behold. When you next walk along Prince's Street, see the crowds there with the eyes of God. And God says, lift up thine eyes round about and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. That's the kind of church extension we need. With the place being too narrow for the crowds that want to come under the word of the living God. But God sees it all in his mind's eye now. And he bids us look with his eyes. What a word. But Zion is really down. And Zion cannot see how it's going to be. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the lawful captive delivered? We don't see how it's going to happen. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be delivered, and the prey of the terrible ones shall be taken away. See, this is just a picture of the gospel. This is really New Testament language. Listen to what Jesus once said. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. And that's the gospel. And that's what Isaiah is speaking about here.
And bear in mind what we said last week. You see the force of having studied Isaiah 53 at this point. It's because of that that this can happen. It's because there was one who was despised and rejected of men, one who, of whom it is said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because of that, that this can happen. This is the meaning of he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I was thinking as I was pondering these wonderful verses of the great Easter hymn, our Lord Christ has risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. O death, we defy thee, a stronger than thou hath entered thy palace, we fear thee not now. O sin, thou art vanquished, thy long reign is o'er, though still thou dost vex us, we dread thee no more. Our Lord Christ hath risen, day breaketh at last, the long night of weeping is now well nigh past. And it did pass for Israel. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were as them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our heart with singing. The Lord hath done great things for us. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Who are the captives of the mighty today? The men and women held in the grip and bondage of sin. Those who are helpless and overpowered by dark forces. And this is the promise of God in the gospel. The gospel is a power that can break the power of sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Now, this is a word that is applicable to the church today, barren and in captivity. And it is the word of the Lord saying that grace is greater than sin, and that grace will prevail in the gospel. And it is a word applicable to individuals also who are doubting and despairing, whose hearts and spirits are down in the depths today. Is that where you are today, my dear, beloved Christian friend? Take this word from the Lord. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. That's the gospel of the servant, the suffering servant who by his sufferings was elevated to a place of power. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. May God bless his holy word. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thy word is almost too good to be true, and yet we know it is too good not to be true. Give us the grace of believing hearts to lay hold upon the promises and make them our own in our hearts, in our homes, in our fellowship, in our city, in our land. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we sing a baptismal hymn, number 306. Our children, Lord, in faith and prayer, we now devote to thee. Hymn number 306. The tune is St. Peter.
sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of God. Gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.